Good morning. Would you turn with me to Hebrews chapter 1? Hebrews chapter 1. If you're using the church Bible, that's page 1187. Hebrews chapter 1. We will read from verse 1 to verse 4 of Hebrews chapter 1. Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, He has spoken to us by His Son, whom He appointed the heir of all things, through whom also He created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of His nature. And He upholds the universe by the word of His power. After making purification for sins, He sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high, having become as much superior to angels as the name He has inherited is more excellent than theirs. This is the word of God this day. Father in heaven, as Your word is read this morning, I recognize that it is Your word that has within itself the power. Hebrews itself says that the word is living and it is active and it is sharper than any two-edged sword. So dear God, I ask that You'd give me grace as I open Your word to Your people, that You'd prepare the hearts of Your people to receive from You holy food, that they would be edified and that I would be carried along by Your Holy Spirit this morning. And this I ask that You would get all the praise in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. So, the book of Hebrews is, as many of you know, an epistle written to Jewish Christians. And in chapter 3, verse 1, we are told that these Christians are holy brothers. They are those who share in a heavenly calling. In other words, they were those who professed faith in Jesus Christ. But, in verse 11 of chapter 5, we are told that they are numb of hearing, or rather dull of hearing. Their confidence in the Lord Jesus Christ seemed to be waning. Their growth as Christians seemed to be stagnating. They underwent much persecution, these Jewish Christians. In Hebrews chapter 10, we are told that their property was taken from them. So perhaps that was just too a high price for being a Christian. Perhaps it would be better to go back to Judaism, as many had been calling them to. This is the context in which they find themselves, and this is why the entire book is filled with warnings. Warnings to not go back to Judaism, for there's nothing to go back to. Jesus Christ is better. And also there's much exhortations, there's much encouragement, so hold on to the Lord Jesus Christ. This passage then is not merely a doxology or a hymn of praise which sings the glory of God. No, it is full of doctrine, yes, but that doctrine is meant to lead us to devotion. It is full of teaching, but that teaching is meant to lead us to Christ, to trust the Lord Jesus Christ. The persecutions then, which came the way of these Jewish Christians, was of course severe. And ours might not be that severe, but be certain of this. For the Christian, anyone who professes faith, there will be in some way persecutions. There will be in some way trials. These are guaranteed. In the words of 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 12, "Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you, as though something strange were happening to you." So for Peter, when there is no affliction, when there is no persecution, that's the strange part. It is a normal part of the Christian experience to have suffering, trial, and persecution. And since this is true, we all need what they needed. And that is to learn to trust in the Supreme Son of God. And that's our title this morning, Trusting the Supreme Son of God. Why ought we to trust God? We'll answer that in three ways this morning. First, Jesus Christ is the ultimate revelation from God. Second, He is the radiance of God. And finally, because He is our redemption. So we'll look at our first point this morning, Jesus Christ being the ultimate revelation from God. From verse 1 and 2, read with me. Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in His last days, He has spoken to us by His Son. This is a call for those who initially received this letter to recognize the reality of God's revelation. And the revelation can be defined as the divine things of God being revealed to man. At the center of revelation is the reality that God has spoken. Is it a wonderful thing to know that God has not left us in the dark, that we might go and try and find our way around this world? No, God has spoken to us. He has decided to reveal Himself to us. Now, a few questions arise at this point. When has God spoken? How has God spoken? And to whom has God spoken? So to answer these questions, we'll look at verse 1 and 2. It says, firstly, long ago. God spoke long ago. The term long ago is a phrase meant to wrap up the entire Old Testament. It is a term which encompasses God speaking in the garden up until speaking in the prophet Malachi. As he's long ago, we are told God has spoken not just once, but has spoken many times and in many ways. Adam and Eve, Cain, Noah, Abraham, David, Moses, you know the names, and they can go on and on. He has spoken to them in many different ways, revealing Himself. With some, it seems God spoke to them directly. Adam and Eve in the garden, He walked with them. With Abraham, He was given a vision in Genesis 15. And also in Genesis chapter 28, we see Jacob receiving a dream of sorts where angels are descending and ascending this ladder, God revealing Himself in that way. Now, to whom did God speak? This one tells us, see with me, God spoke to our fathers. That is to speak of the Jewish ancestors. And He did so by communicating through the prophets. The prophets, including the minor and the major prophets of the entire Old Testament. But of course, this the Jewish Christians knew. This was a part of their story. This was by no means controversial or shocking in any way. The story does not end there. God's revelation does not stop there. The author affirms that in verse 2 when he says, but in these last days, He, that is God, has spoken to us by His Son. Now, what is the last days? For many of you, when you hear that word, you think 1,000 years, 666, mark of the beast, and all that comes with that. But the phrase here is to distinguish time. Long ago and now, in these last days, it is used to distinguish when God has spoken, the phases in which God has spoken. In these last days, He has spoken, not only long ago. In Acts chapter 2 and verse 17, we see that the last days have come upon us since the days of Pentecost. The last days have come upon us since the day of Pentecost. Luke records the outpouring of the Holy Spirit, and by doing this he also quotes the prophet Joel, who says, and in the last days it shall be, God declares, that I will pour out my Spirit on all flesh. And your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. And these things happened, and thus it is the last days. So to be clear then, the audience that received the letter, immediately were in the last days, and so are we. We are also in the last days. When you look at verse 1 and 2, you'll see many a contrast, right? So you'll see long ago, you'll see in these last days, you'll see God has spoken to our fathers, and then God has spoken to us. You'll see God has spoken by the prophets, and you'll see God has spoken by His Son. So then verse 1 and verse 2. But have you noticed the one place where there is no contrast drawn? Have you noticed the one constant in those verses? And it's here in verse 1 it says, God spoke. In verse 2 again, He has spoken. God's speaking is God's revealing Himself. It means that God wants to make Himself known. And we are told that He has done so now in these last days by His Son. In the Son, God is fully revealed. Jesus, the second person of the Trinity. He not only speaks to us from heaven, but through a vision, but ultimately has spoken in the incarnation. That is when Jesus Christ, fully God, humbled Himself and became a man. The fact that He has entered into this world shows us that He cares for us. John 3:16, that God so loved the world that He gave His Son. So God's final and His ultimate revelation, Jesus Christ, is to communicate something to us. It's to communicate that God loves us. John 1:14, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen His glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. This is part of why we can trust Jesus Christ. He has condescended in His incarnation. Jesus Christ, as the supreme Son of God, has shown us that He loves us and thus is worthy of trust. Another reason why we ought to trust Christ is because of who He is. In the words of verse 3, He is the radiance of the glory of God. And this is our second point, the radiance of the glory of God. In verse 2, it tells us that God has spoken to us by His Son. And before we can even ask who the Son is, in the same breath, the author tells us, see verse 2 and 3, but in these last days He has spoken to us by His Son, whom He appointed the heir of all things, through whom also He created the world. And in verse 3 we are told that He upholds the universe by the word of His power. We are here shown the supremacy of the Son in relationship to the created order. He is described, or is described, as the heir of all things. Now within Hebrew culture, when there was a family and the father died, all that belonged to him would be given to the firstborn in the family, the firstborn son. He is the heir. He would get, if there were many brothers, a larger portion of all that the father has because of his relationship to his father. And that language here is used to state that Christ is the heir of all things. By Christ's relationship to the Father, He owns all things. All things which belong to the Father rightfully belongs to Jesus Christ. We're also told that He is an agent in creation in verse 2. It states that the Son is He, through whom also the Father created the world. It is through Him that the world was created. John chapter 1 and verse 3 states, all things were made through Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. If Christ was not, then nothing would exist. But since Christ is, everything exists. Colossians chapter 1 and verse 16 states, for by Him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through Him and for Him. And finally, we are told in verse 3 that He upholds the universe by the word of His power. And this speaks to the providential hand of Jesus Christ. Not only did He enter this world in His incarnation, not only does He own all things by virtue of being the heir of it all, not only does He create the world, but He rules the world by His providence. He sustains the world. The universe is not randomly operating as if Christ is not in control. Christ did not create the world and then step back and let the world kind of wind itself down according to so-called natural order. or natural laws. Jesus Christ, as the radiance of God, is entirely in control of all things. And this ought to serve as a comfort for the Jewish Christians who experience persecution. Turn with me to Hebrews chapter 10. Turn with me to Hebrews chapter 10, and we'll see some of what they struggled with. Hebrews chapter 10 from verse 32. The author states, "You endured a hard struggle with sufferings, sometimes being publicly exposed to reproach and affliction, and sometimes being partners with those so treated. For you had compassion on those in prison, and you joyfully accepted the plundering of your property, since you knew that you yourselves had a better possession and an abiding one. Sufferings, shame, prison, property being stolen." Do you see why it is that their confidence might have wavered at this point? Why it is they might have wondered if it is truly worth it to follow Jesus Christ? I mean, all this brought is persecution and shame. I mean, they even lost the property. When affliction and pain hits us, and again, it will, there is a temptation to believe that Jesus Christ is not in control. But if that idea is embraced, then all hope is gone. Why do I say that? Well, since Christ upholds all things, as we saw in verse 3, it means then that Christ is bringing all things to serve His end. In other words, there is no such thing as meaningless pain. There is no such thing as meaningless trials. There is no such thing as meaningless suffering. Christ is upholding all things for His end. There is no such thing as cancer being meaningless. There is no such thing as losing a loved one being meaningless. In the words of 2 Corinthians chapter 4 verse 16, "In your suffering, God is preparing an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison." I'll read that again. 2 Corinthians 4 verse 16, "In your suffering, God is preparing an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison." Christ is the radiance of God, and He rules the world by His providence. He can be trusted, even in suffering. But how is it that He can do all of these things? It's because He's God. Verse 3 again. Read with me. Back in chapter 1, verse 3. "He is the radiance of the glory of God, and He is the exact imprint of His nature." Howell Jones says that glory is someone revealed by something. It is someone revealed by something. So if you think of Exodus chapter 40 and verse 34 to verse 38, there's this picture of the cloud, the Shekinah glory. I'll read it. "Then the cloud covered the tent of meeting, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. And Moses was not able to enter the tent of meeting because the cloud settled on it. And the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. Throughout all their journeys, whenever the cloud was taken up from over the tabernacle, the people of Israel would set out. But if the cloud was not taken up, then they did not set out till the day that it was taken up. For the cloud of the Lord was on the tabernacle by day, and fire was in it by night, in the sight of all the house of Israel throughout all their journeys. The cloud was that something which revealed God, someone. It was a symbol of the presence of God. However, a cloud cannot fully reflect or even come near to reflecting the full person of God. It would tell the people of Israel that God is able to take a cloud and kind of move it as he wills. So it does say something of his power. But it doesn't say all that needs to be said about God. See, Christ is more than merely the symbol of God. Christ is the exact imprint of his nature. When you see Christ, you see God. John chapter 14 verse 9, Jesus said to him, Philip, have I been with you so long and you still do not know me, Philip? Whoever has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, show us the Father? Who else can say that? No prophet could ever say that. From the prophets, the call was always, thus is God, thus is the Lord. But Jesus Christ could say, you have heard that it was said, but I say unto you, Christ sees the radiance of God. We have now seen the ultimate revelation of God in Christ. We have seen the radiance of God in Christ. And now our final point is the redemption of God in Christ. See verse 3 and verse 4. After making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become as much superior to angels as the name he has inherited is more excellent than theirs. Here we see Christ's relationship to sin and to sin's consequences. And the relationship of Christ to sin and his offering for sin is a major theme in the book of Hebrews. You'll see it in chapter 7, chapter 9, chapter 10, chapter 12. It is hugely important to the author, and it does only take him 3 verses to make mention of it. Notice that it is said that Christ made purification for sins. In order for something to be made pure, it is assumed correctly that it is unclean. Sin brings about defilement, and this is what the entire book of Leviticus is about. If you think of the context, Exodus ends, I just read it to you, the cloud descending on the people of Israel, God is amongst them, and then Leviticus begins. And how does it begin? Moses says to them, bring your offerings. The point is clear. In order to dwell with God, offering for sin needs to be made. Leviticus seeks to answer that question as to how a sinful people can dwell with a holy God. The God who does not even look upon evil, never mind dwell in the midst of it. Purification must be made, and this is a part of the glory of Jesus Christ and what he has accomplished. He has got away with the barrier in his death. The curtains were torn in two, and because of Christ, and because of Christ's redemption, the way to God has been made open for all who believe. Notice also it is said that Christ sat down in verse 3. He sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. And he could only sit down because his work has been completed. This is in stark contrast to the priests of the old covenant, with which some were calling them back to. In Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 11 and verse 12, we are told that every priest stands daily at his service, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. Blood of bulls and of goats. But when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time until his enemies should be made a footstool for his feet. For by a single offering he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. And this is why Jesus Christ is able to sit down. The work has been completed. Sin has been dealt with. And this is why in the words of verse 4, he has become as much superior to angels as the name he has inherited is more excellent than theirs. So why would the Jewish Christians not go back to the old way, not go back to the old covenant? Because no prophet died for sins. The prophets point to the one who would die for sins. So if you are a Christian, this is your hope. Your sins have been dealt with, no matter the trial, no matter the suffering or the persecution. The biggest problem you face is eternal separation from God, and Jesus Christ has dealt with that. And this is your hope. You have been redeemed. And if you're not a Christian, and you merely seek comfort in this world, if your only goal is to be as comfortable as possible, to avoid as much shame and persecution as possible, what would it profit you if you would end up under the wrath of God? As Jesus himself says, what would it profit a man if he would gain the whole world and then lose his own soul? Christ ought to be trusted because he has redeemed us. The Father gave the Son for our sins. Will we not trust him in our suffering? Will we not hold on to the reality that though God may slay us, yet we will praise him? Will we not declare with our lives that Jesus Christ is all and he is in all, and that Jesus Christ truly is the supreme Son of God? So again, why would we trust God in the midst of suffering? Because of Christ. Christ is the ultimate revelation of God. He is the radiance of God. And he is our redemption. He is, in the words of Philippians chapter 2, Lord. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we are reminded once again of the supreme Son of God, Jesus Christ, who is the heir to all things, who own all things, and for whom all things exist. We're reminded that Jesus Christ is the one who created the world, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power. He is in control even now. In the midst of suffering, in the midst of persecution, in the midst of a seemingly chaotic world, our Lord rules. Dear God, I ask that you would use your word, edify your people, and to those who do not belong to you, that they would see in Hebrews chapter 1 the supremacy of Christ, that they would see in Hebrews chapter 1 that they exist for the sole purpose of knowing Christ, of enjoying Christ, and that anything else will not do. I ask again that you would keep us, that you would hold us, and that you would bring us closer to your Son. Thus we pray, for the glory of the triune God. Amen. Let's stand as we sing our last hymn.